This evening, beloved, we, like the prophet Elisha and the sons of the prophet in 2 Kings chapter 2, take our leave of Elijah. Elijah, that great prophet of fire. Elijah was a prophet of fire because he was a man with a fiery zeal for the glory of God. Fire plays a large part in Elijah's life and ministry. There was fire at Carmel. Fire fell from heaven on the sacrifice. There was fire at Horeb. Wind, earthquake, and fire. But the Lord was not in either of those three. Last week we saw him call down fire from heaven twice upon 51 soldiers. And now the prophet Elijah is taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. Ecclesiasticus chapter 48 and verse 1, a book in the Apocrypha and therefore not inspired, but useful to quote like any other non-inspired book, according to the Belgic Confession chapter 6. Ecclesiasticus says this of Elijah: "Also there arose Elijah the prophet as fire, and his word burned like a torch." Even back then, before the time of Christ, uninspired writers could see that theme of fire in the life of Elijah. In fact, Jewish legend, this is pure myth now, spoke of Elijah as being wrapped in swaddling bonds of fire at his birth, and of his being fed with flames. They too viewed Elijah's life as characterized by fire. Last week, beloved, we saw how an ungodly and wicked king left this world in disgrace, Ahaziah. This week we're going to see how a godly prophet left this world in a blaze of glory. And this is a very fitting finale to Elijah's life, his ascension into heaven. This is a man who came in like a tempest, and so it's fitting that he goes out with a whirlwind. This is the man who had the keys to the clouds for 3.5 years. So when he leaves, we see him going up into heaven. That's fitting too. This is a man who entered the scene in chapter 17 and verse 1 with an oath and a threat. "No rain unless you repent, as sure as Jehovah lives." And he leaves the world with a promise. The promise of the double portion of the Spirit for his successor, Elisha. A man of like passions, as we are, a man of like passions. But this man of like passions left the world in a way quite unlike any other man. Far more glorious, except of course for him who ascended into heaven, sat down at God's right hand. Consider then this evening Elijah's ascension into heaven. Elijah's ascension into heaven. First, Elijah's preparation for his ascension into heaven. Second, Elijah's translation. And third, Elisha's succession. Elijah's ascension into heaven, Elijah's preparation, Elijah's translation, and Elisha's succession. Now, the ascension of Elijah into heaven had been eternally planned by Jehovah. And God, in due time, revealed his plan to his servants, the prophets. Elijah himself knew that he was going to be translated. In verse 9, he speaks to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." In verse 10, he says, "If thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee." So Elijah knew that it was coming. The sons of the prophets, both in Bethel and in Jericho, also knew that Elijah would be taken from them. God had told them directly. They were, after all, prophets. Twice we have them speaking thus in verses 3 and 5 to Elisha. "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" They knew it as well. And Elisha, the other character in this chapter, Elisha knew it. When the prophets asked him, "Do you know it, that Elijah is going to be taken away?" What did Elisha say? "Yea, I know it. Shh, hold your peace." And Elisha knew it before they told him about it, because God had told him directly. After all, Elisha was also a prophet. So Elijah, Elisha, and the sons of the prophets all know that Elijah is going to depart on this day. Now the question is, how did Elijah prepare himself for his departure? What do you think you would do? Elijah did not spend that day in prayer and meditation. He did not do that. Of course, there would have been nothing sinful if he had. It's just a mere fact that he didn't do this. That great father of the early church, Augustine, at the end of his life, he had plastered on the walls the 7 penitential psalms. He knew his days were drawing to a close, and he was engaged in prayer and meditation. Nothing wrong with that, Elijah, either. But Elijah here is going about it a different way. Now, doubtless Elijah did pray and meditate as a child of God, and especially as a zealous one. He would have prayed and sought God's face. But after he did that, he went about his ordinary business. Just spent the day as he always did, busying himself in the Lord's work. And isn't that a good way to prepare for death? Just keep doing what you're doing. Serve God in your calling, whatever that may be. Do it with all your might, and then you're ready to die at whatever time it may come, fulfilling your ordinary calling in the face of God. And of course, that assumes that you're living your ordinary calling the way you should be living your ordinary calling. But that's the way to be prepared. It's not enough to say, well, I can live a loose life as a Christian. And some Christians can think like that and say, well, maybe God will give me a time at the end and I'll repent and I'll put things right with people at the end of my life. Well, you might get that, but that isn't the way to do it. We're to be busy in God's work now, and that's the best preparation, a good conscience. Specifically then, Elijah prepared for his translation by obeying God. That's what he did. He obeyed God in going whereto he was sent. And that's the whole pattern of Elijah's life, isn't it? We saw him that God sent him to Cherith and to Zarephath and to Naboth's vineyard, and he went there and other places. Now God sends him to Bethel and to Jericho and to Jordan, and he's doing God's will. He's going where he is sent. Of course, there's one occasion when he went somewhere and he wasn't sent. The trip to Horeb or Mount Sinai. That was an exception to the rule. That was one time he sinned, and sinned grievously. But the tenor of his life was godliness. That's the testimony of the prophet Elijah. So specifically, what did he do? He obeyed God in going where he was sent. The other thing that he did, and again more specifically, he visited the schools of the prophets. Here he is in his last day. He visited the schools of the prophets, and he was the head of these schools. And he went to Bethel, and he went to Jericho. Now we first read of the schools of the prophets in Samuel's day. Samuel would go on circuits, and there were schools of prophets here and there. And in between Samuel and Elijah, of course, you had the split of the northern and southern kingdom, and then you had a greater apostasy taking hold in the northern kingdom. So it's safe to conclude that after Samuel's day, and especially after the division of the kingdom and after Ahab's day, the schools of the prophets went downhill. Maybe some closed. Certainly, though, Elijah had a part in restoring and vivifying these schools of the prophets again. What exactly did these prophets do? I don't know if we're told exactly. We don't have a curriculum as such. But they would have read the law. You can be sure of that. They would have prayed. Musical instruments may well have played a part in it. Singing God's praises, perhaps. Obedience to their master. That's definitely there, because they are the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets. And the leader of the school, he's called father. So there's a relationship of respect and honor between the sons and the father. So Elijah goes to these schools of the prophets. And what did he do when he was there? And we're not told here. But certainly Elijah did not go to tell them about his imminent departure. They already knew. Whether Elijah knew that or not, we're not told. But Elijah didn't go there in order to tell them. Maybe he didn't want to tell them in case he thought that they would try and lay hands on him and say, "We need you here. Stay, man. Why don't you stay?" Maybe they were going to be so upset that they would become tearful, and Elijah didn't want to face it. Maybe some other reason. We really don't know, and I don't know which one of those to opt for. Certainly when Elijah was there, he would have spoken to them and exhorted them and taught them, much as he did on any other occasion. Just went there as if it was an ordinary visit and passed on and went to the next school. So he was busy on his last day, wasn't he? He was obeying God, and he was fulfilling his role as a head of the schools of the prophets. One other thing he did in his last day, he was busy testing Elisha. He was testing Elisha. He tested him in three specific ways early on in the chapter. You have it in verses 2, 4, and 6. Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me somewhere else." Stay where you are, I'm going somewhere else. And what the prophet was doing here, I believe, commentators differ, what he was doing here is testing Elisha, seeing if Elisha would be easily put off. And Elisha then responded, well, I think this is something similar to what we have in the first chapter of Ruth. Ruth there is returning to the land of Canaan from Moab, and she kisses farewell to her two daughter-in-laws and saying, I'm going back. And one of them stayed and one of them went with her. But she was testing him. Do you really care for my God and the land of Canaan? And one did. Ruth went with her. Another one really didn't, Orpah, and stayed at home. Jesus did something similar in Luke 24. He met the two on the Emmaus Road, and then he went as if he would go further. And thereby the two had to say, no, stay with us. So he tested them and drew out their affections after himself. And that's what we have here, I believe. Elijah is testing Elisha, putting up a few barriers, raising up some difficulties to see if Elisha will draw back. And oftentimes these little barriers, small things, can put off those who claim to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. Elisha responded very definitely to each of these three commands of Elijah. Tarry here, said Elijah. Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Elisha knew there was something important about staying with Elijah on this day he was to be translated, so he took an oath, and then he made a very certain statement, I will not leave thee. And then this happens again and again. Elijah tests him, and each time Elisha is adamant, I am not leaving you. I'm going with you. And at that, Elijah says, okay, you can come with me. 35 odd miles from Gilgal to Bethel, then back to Jericho, to the River Jordan, and then a wee bit on the other side. 35 miles south of the northern kingdom. And neither of them got tired. Quite a lot of walking in one day. 35 miles, a busy day, but Elisha stuck with it. And then finally, on the other side of the Jordan, Elijah tested Elisha further. He gives him an offer. He says in verse 9, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. That's some statement. He's giving Elisha, as it were, a blank check. Here, Elisha, fill in whatever you want. Could have asked for wealth, could have asked for ease, could have asked for popularity, something which Elijah didn't enjoy. And Elisha chose a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He wanted a double portion of the prophetic spirit. It was a very fine thing to ask for. What do you think you would have asked for if you had that opportunity, if the blank check was presented to you? Would you have asked for this one thing? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One thing. That I might understand the scriptures more, that the Spirit would come and illuminate me. that I might be able to see the wonder of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, that I might have comfort in my walk with the Lord, that I might be able to obey him better. That's the heart of Elisha. Now, on this other side of the Jordan, Elijah was translated. And he got on the other side of the Jordan by crossing the Jordan. He didn't go across by a ferry. When David fled from his son Absalom, went to the other side of the Jordan, then after the rebellion was defeated, David and his house came across the Jordan, and David's household went by ferry. That was one way to cross the Jordan. Elijah and Elisha didn't wait for the ferryman. They crossed by a miracle. God opened up the river Jordan. And this wasn't the first time that God had opened up a body of water for his people to walk through. This happened for the first time in the days of Moses at the Red Sea. So once at the Red Sea, three times it involved the river Jordan. The first time was when Joshua led the children of Israel across to conquer the land. And then the second time was when Elijah opened the waters to go to the other side of Jordan. And the third and final time was when Elisha opened up the rivers again to go back to this side of the Jordan. So Elijah then was translated outside the promised land proper. Elijah also was translated relatively near the spot where Moses died and was buried. Or to put it a slightly different way, Israel crossed the Jordan one way in order to get into the earthly Canaan. Elijah crossed the Jordan the other way in order to get into the heavenly Canaan. Now, this translation is a very simple thing to describe, just as it happens here in the narrative. Elijah and Elisha are simply walking along, talking about the things of God and the work of their ministries. And then comes a chariot of fire, drawn by horses of fire, and it moves between the two men. Elisha moves back. This separates them, and then comes this whirlwind spinning along and picks up Elijah, and up he goes to heaven. And then it's gone. That was the translation of the prophet Elijah. What was happening here? This is where it gets quite detailed and complicated. God came in his majesty and snatched Elijah into heaven. The passage speaks of a whirlwind and a chariot. One, first a whirlwind, and then a chariot. But the whirlwind, now think of biblical ideas here, the whirlwind speaks of the presence of God. The end of the book of Job, Jehovah appears in a whirlwind. So you've got whirlwind and a chariot, and the whirlwind speaking of Jehovah. So now you have three elements. According to the 68th Psalm which we sung, God's chariots, and there's a chariot here, whirlwind and a chariot, God's chariots are his angels. Whirlwinds, chariots, God and angels. According also to the 104th Psalm which we sung, God's angels are flames of fire. Fiery chariots and fiery angels. There's a blurring of ideas here as God appears to take his servant to heaven. Now these things, God, the whirlwind, which consists of wind plus clouds, the chariots, the angels, and fire are spoken together in various biblical texts. Here's Isaiah 66 and verse 5. The Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind. The Lord, fire, chariots, and whirlwind. These are all part of the theophany, God's appearance. Then the 104th Psalm, verses 3 and 4. The Lord maketh his clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire. God appeared with cloud, with whirlwind, with chariot, with angels, and with fire. That's the picture to develop these ideas in the context of the Old Testament. So God came in this whirlwind and in this chariot. God came and took his beloved servant Elijah to himself. God came in a whirlwind in order to show his majesty and in order thereby to characterize the ministry of the prophet Elijah as a whirlwind ministry. God came in the form of a chariot of fire because God was saying, I am the triumphant warrior, the captain of the armies of heaven, and here is my faithful soldier Elijah, and I'm going to bring him up to heaven. And then the fiery angels. God came with fiery angels to carry Elijah, like Lazarus, to carry Elijah up to Abraham's bosom. That's the idea also of the translation of Elijah. And then think about it. Baal, the idol against which Elijah battled all his life. Baal was known in that day as the rider upon the storm clouds. That's Baal, the rider upon the storm clouds. And here's Elijah, and he's going up in storm clouds to heaven by Jehovah. Even when he left the world, it was another swipe at Baal. He was always battling against that idol. Now, what are the lessons of this translation or ascension of Elijah? One way to look at Elijah's translation was as a seal upon his work. His whole life was characterized by burning zeal for God, burning zeal in the face of Israel's worst king, Ahab, burning zeal in the face of the established ministers of religion, the 450 prophets of Baal. And so God rewarded his prophet by taking him to heaven without having him die first of all. That was how God decided to take him into this world. Now Jezebel earlier, she had sworn an oath, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life, Elijah, like the lives of the 450 prophets of Baal whom you slew. She couldn't keep her oath, could she? Elijah himself prayed, Lord, take away my life. And God didn't answer that prayer. God says, Elijah, you've wanted your life to end one way. Jezebel wanted your life to end another way. I have decided that your life will end in a different way. In fact, your life actually won't end. You won't die. I'm going to send my chariots and I'm going to take you to heaven directly to show that you have been a faithful servant and I own your work. And it's appropriate too that Elijah should go to be with God through ascending into heaven. Cast your mind back on the work of the prophet. The work of the prophet Elijah says that this man was in tune with heaven. He was in tune with heaven. He was a man who stopped and started the rain. He was a man who sent down fire from heaven on three different occasions. First on a sacrifice and then twice on 51 men. And now, of course, he's just going to be taken up into heaven. It's as if he belongs in heaven because his intercourse with heaven is so close. And we've seen, especially at the start of the series, that he was a man of prayer. Here he is, working with heaven all his life, and now he is, and where the rest of his glorified saints are. But not only does it tell us that there is another world, but it tells us that there is another world to which the godly saints go when they leave this world. See, Elijah didn't pass into non-existence. He wasn't annihilated up there in the clouds. Elijah went there to be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Samuel and Naboth too. He was in their presence when he ascended into heaven. This passage also tells us something about the body. There's a role too for the body in this other world, according to Elijah's translation. The body shares eternal life with God. See, Elijah didn't just ascend up in his soul. How that could have happened, we can't imagine. But he went up soul and body into heaven. So God has a place and a role for the bodies of his saints, even in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go a step further. Elijah's translation speaks of living believers rising to meet God in the air. Living believers rising to meet God in the air. in common terms, rapture. It does not speak of the raising of dead bodies, common terms, resurrection. And we know from 1 Timothy chapter 4 that when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven, those who are living at that stage will rise to meet Christ in the air. And of course, Christ is only one coming, and then we'll rise to meet him. It's not a dispensational framework that we work on, but that is, in technical terms, also can be called a rapture. So that too is a lesson. And all these things constitute a massive support to the faith of the Old Testament saint. He knows that there's life after death. He knows that God has a purpose for his body. This is a little glimpse for the Old Testament saint of the life and immortality that is brought to light by the gospel. Then, of course, there was another ascension, a greater ascension than that of Elijah, or Enoch for that matter, that of the Lord Jesus. Now, Christ's ascension was less glorious in an earthly outward sense than that of Elijah. Whirlwinds, chariots of fire, angels. Christ ascended up and there was a cloud and then angels came and explained it. So in an outward sense, Elijah's translation was more glorious. Be that as it may, it's not the important thing. Christ's ascension was infinitely more significant, and that's what counts. Elijah only went to heaven on the basis of Christ's ascension. Christ ascended to heaven, unlike Elijah, to rule over the entire universe. Christ ascended into heaven to gather and defend his church. Christ ascended into heaven that he might show the church that this is the way he's going to come again bodily to judge the nations. That's a much more significant ascension. And then the passage also speaks of Elisha's succession. Elijah's up in heaven, but the work of God goes on through Elisha. Elisha attained this succession. Now we're just looking at this passage of the Word of God. We're not looking at 1 Kings 19 immediately or other passages. Elisha attained this succession in the way of a firm resolve, as we've seen. Elijah tried to put him off. Stay here. Just stay here. God has sent me. No, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. God forbid that I should leave you. Firm resolve. And then especially this. Elisha attained this succession through a steadfast refusal to listen to melancholy counsel. I'll say that again. Elisha received this succession through a steadfast refusal to listen to melancholy counsel. And I'll explain. This is my understanding of the exchange between Elisha and the prophets, the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets said, "Elijah, Elisha, don't you know if your master is going to be taken away from you today?" And what did Elisha say? He said, "Yeah, I know all right about that, but keep quiet. Keep quiet." Now, there are various reasons suggested by commentators as to why he said keep quiet. Perhaps he didn't want Elijah to know, is one of them. I believe, and you can judge this according to the scriptures and your own reading, I believe that this is the way to take it. The sons of the prophets were saying to Elisha, in effect, "Elijah is going. Oh no. What is going to happen to us now? You're never going to fill his places. He's the great man of God, the prophet of fire. It's all over for us." And Elisha knew what was coming. Elisha knew that after they said the bare fact that Elijah is going to depart from us, he knew that the moans were coming, that they were going to look down and say all sorts of negative and pessimistic things. So Elisha cut him off. "Yes, I know about it. Now just keep quiet. I don't want to hear that." That was what Elisha was saying, I believe. And the application then to us is that when pessimism as regards the work of God is spoken, we need to shut our ears. Too much of that can be harmful for us. We need to instead fill our minds with the promises of the Word of God, which promises always speak hope to us. Yes, realism, but not an unhealthy pessimism. Let's look at the Word of God. And then, with confident hearts, we can press on. And that's the way I believe, in my understanding of it, Elisha faced this difficulty. So he showed firm resolve. He didn't listen to melancholy counsel. He desired God's Spirit. "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Give me a double portion of the Spirit." And then he received the succession in the way of seeing Elijah go into heaven. That was the terms for receiving the Spirit. "You have to see me when I go up," Elijah says. Now that could be just something without any real connection to the receiving of the Spirit. Or it could be that there was something about seeing Elijah go up to heaven that would bring the Spirit of God. I think Elijah's going up into heaven would bring a greater sense to Elisha of the nearness of an unseen world, of the intercourse between heaven and earth, that God is really there, that he reaches down and he takes up his servant to be with himself in heaven. Thinking those sorts of thoughts, "Here's the Spirit for you, man." This is what happened too with the prophets, with the apostles rather. Those were the men who turned the world upside down, the witnesses of Christ. And God deigned it in such a way that the 11 were there, and they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And then a few days later, they received the fullness of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In this way, Elisha received the double portion of the Holy Spirit. And again, there are differences as to what this double portion of the Holy Spirit means. It doesn't mean that Elisha was twice the prophet that Elijah was, that he was a greater man, and that he was worth two Elijahs. That's not what it means, this double spirit of Elijah. Some people point to the fact that Elijah is attributed only half of the miracles that Elisha works. And that's true as it happens. Also, they say Elisha is given twice as much space in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, which also happens to be true. But on the other hand, Elisha was only Elijah's hand washer. Elisha was the man who continued the good work that Elijah, his greater predecessor, had started. It's not Elisha who is the picture of John the Baptist who is to come, and we heard about this in Malachi chapter 4. It's Elijah. And John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it's not Elisha that we meet as representing the prophets with Moses, who represented the law. It's not Elisha who's there with Moses to meet Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Elijah, because Elijah was the greater of the two men. This phrase, double portion, says that Elisha would be the firstborn, the true successor of Elijah. That's the idea. Double portion, firstborn, because the firstborn got a double portion. So to ask for the firstborn of Elijah's spirit was to say, "Make me your successor in the prophetic office." And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15, 16, and 17, you'll see the biblical link between double portion and firstborn. And this is what the passage does. The passage reveals Elisha as Elijah's successor. And God had already picked him as a successor in 1 Kings chapter 19, as we saw a few weeks ago. Elisha was the only man who saw the ascension. There were 50 men, sons of the prophets, who saw the two of them pass through the River Jordan. But they didn't see the translation. Only Elisha saw that. When Elijah goes up into heaven, the mantle which symbolized his prophetic office and through which he brought the miracle of the crossing of the River Jordan, the mantle falls, and it falls upon Elisha. Just as Elijah had cast his mantle over Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. Think of the miracles too. Here's a miracle by Elijah. He opens the River Jordan. That was his last miracle. And Elisha's first miracle was opening the River Jordan. And what did he say at that time? He said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" The God of Elijah was with Elisha, as he had been with Elijah. And think of these sons of the prophets. When they see Elisha coming back, opening up the Red Sea with the mantle, then they recognize Elisha as the successor. They say in verse 15, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. They came to meet him, and they bowed themselves on the ground before him." Now Elisha is the father, and they are the sons of the prophets. And they ask Elisha, "What should we do? Should we go and look for him?" And Elisha says, "No, don't go and look for him." Then they keep on badgering him. He says, "All right, look for him anyway." They come back 3 days later and say, "We didn't find anything." And Elisha reinforces his authority and says, "Look, didn't I tell you? Don't go and look. It would be pointless." That's the double portion. Elisha was the lawful successor to Elijah. He grieved for Elijah when Elijah departed. He ripped open his garment and he cried out, my father, the horsemen of Israel and the chariots thereof." And once his grief stopped, he continued the work. He just went on with the work that Elijah had started. Because, after all, there were 7,000 in Israel who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee that through the comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. We ask, Lord God, that thou would help us to imitate the prophet Elijah, a man of like passions with ourselves, that we might be bold and fearless, and that we might stand for thee in the day of apostasy. Forgive us our sins. Bless us the remainder of this day, that we might be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that we might have fellowship one with another, and that the blood of Jesus Christ would continually wash us from all our sins. Amen.